Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read a powerful text, the scripture's own testimony of itself. And we are looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 4. A few verses tell us so much about the way that God's word works. I'll begin in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 11. And you'll notice that we start with a therefore. So it's dependent upon previous discussion, which we will talk about in a few moments. But nevertheless, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Father, I pray also, Lord, in agreement with Bruce, that you'd open our eyes to see Christ, to see the truth of the word. And Father, I pray that through this, that you would give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We recognize that this is a rather unique time for our church, that that on the one hand, we have an influx of people who are new to the valley and new to the church and are eager to jump in and find out what this church is all about, and so we're glad to have them. At the same time, we have people who have been here a while, and with the announcement that I'll be going to Kentucky here in a few months, we have a bit of unrest here. Some people wondering, well, what's going to happen, and what's going to happen to the church? And unrest is, I think, okay. But fear is not okay. Fear of what the church is going to be like, fear of what changes and all the rest. I want to try to speak for the next couple of weeks, just trying to get our minds around who we are as a church. And so I was thrilled the elders... In our meeting last week, the elders asked me to invest a few weeks in a series to help inform and reaffirm. Informing those that are new, what is this church all about? And I want to tell you that. And then reaffirm for those who have been here a while and have those fears of how things are going to change. I just want to reaffirm to you that we are what we are on purpose. And that we're looking for another senior pastor is not looking for another vision. It's looking for someone who can lead the same vision. And so I want to be clear about that. You know, several years ago, and some of you know this, and in fact, some of you were there. But several years ago, we were in a leadership transition. And at the time that we were in that transition, some of the founding members were stepping aside, and a larger group that was serving as kind of a ad hoc eldership at the time. It was a group of men that we thought could quickly turn into elders and deacons, and it, time would prove that we weren't quite ready for that step. But while we were meeting, and we were meeting and answering questions, or asking ourselves questions like, what is a church supposed to be biblically? Who is supposed to lead a church? What is a church supposed to do, and how is it supposed to do it? Well, those are the questions that we were asking, and some interesting thing happened here in the valley, and that is that a larger church in the valley got a new pastor. That church had been established, if it's here long before I was here. That church was already established. God had brought many gifts to that church. It had a presence publicly in the community. There were people that were in positions of ministries that were well developed in outreach, and when that new pastor came, he changed the vision of the church. He changed the way the gifts would be used, and we were the recipients of many members or many visitors rather that were coming through looking for a new home. And in a sense, they have been canceled by the new vision. And so it was while we were working on these documents that we saw this happening, and all of us had experience like that sometime in our future, and we determined that what was important as we lay out the documents of this church is that we understand what the church is going to be in 20 years. That what the church is should determine what it's going to be. Regardless of who the senior pastor is, we wanted to be able to speak to every generation about the truths of the gospel that had set our hearts free, about the way that we had come to understand what a church is supposed to be and how what it's supposed to do and how it's supposed to do it. We wanted all of those things written down in an unchanging way, not unmodified, but unchanging. This is who we are. So that when we were looking for a pastor, we would simply be looking for someone who could lead this. Not change it, not reappropriate all the gifts that are here for his own purposes, not like that, but just simply, can you lead a church that already knows who it is and what it's doing? That's the question. And that's the question that we're asking right now. And so we saw this and we determined that's what we were going to do. And now this morning, I get to talk to you about our conclusions. We concluded from that little transition, I don't know how many years ago it was now, 8 or 9 or so years ago, as we said that what we are, as the best we can understand what we're supposed to be as a church, is this: that Grace Church exists to do these things: to proclaim, to preserve, and to display the gospel. That's who we are. That also tells you what we're doing. It's about the gospel. Everything that we're doing is about the gospel. And these things don't just describe our mission, or our mission statement rather. They actually describe the hope that we have in effective discipleship and mission. That what we truly believe about what the church is supposed to be and how it's supposed to do the things it's supposed to be really defines what we do and discipleship and mission. We are a church in mission and in discipleship. We are committed to proclaiming the truth, preserving the truth through ministries, and displaying the truth through transformed lives. That's what we're doing as a way of displaying the gospel, reaching the world, reaching the lost. Those are the kinds of ministries that we're trying to support in missions as well. We want to support the work of the local church that understands what a local church is supposed to be and how it's supposed to do it. That's still what we're about. And these three essential elements of our mission statement really say much more than just our mission. It also explains in so many ways our core values, who we are, what we're about. You can't make sense of this church if you don't have a place for proclamation. You can't make sense of this church if you don't have a place for preservation. You can't make sense of the church if you don't understand how we understand that a transformed life puts the gospel on display, according to John chapter 13, 34 and 35. These things work together. Now, this is going to be a treat to some of you this morning, because some of you, well, not many of you have been here for the whole 17 years we've been here, but some of you have been here less than that, but have said to me on many occasions, it would be so helpful if you just use slides. This is your day. And I don't want to start anything crazy. I don't want to cause any addictions, but I have 2. All right. So we are in for a treat. Here's what I want you to understand about the proclamation of the word. The proclamation of the word, we should have a, oh, look at that. No, maybe, here we go. I want you to think about those three things in terms of this triangle. The gospel is in the center. The proclamation of the word is at the very top. It's the most visible place. And that proclamation doesn't just start and end by itself. It actually funnels down and informs and motivates and inspires all the preserving and all the displaying. And when that gospel and when that word that's been proclaimed begins to take root in our hearts, so that our lives are transformed and shaped by it into the image of Christ, so that we begin to do life together as a community, then it has an impact on the way that we preserve the ministry of the gospel in our Sunday schools, in our small groups, and all the rest. And conversely, as that gospel begins to take root in the minds and the hearts of people, and they begin to speak it themselves and teach it in small groups and life-on-life situations, then it also fuels the display and the ability of display, this glorious gospel and this glorious gospel-rooted community that puts Christ on display to the world. And so it's more than just a dead mission statement. It actually explains to you what we believe to be true about the ministry of the word. Now, if preaching was all there was to our vision, then I'd say it's not much of a vision. But that's not all that there is to it. We do want to be faithful in our proclamation. And we do want that proclamation to build and shape the hearts of people that are here and inspire and motivate people to speak the word themselves. And we do want that to create the kinds of lives that have been shaped and transformed that live together in a community that puts Christ on display. That's the goal of preaching. And so we have benefited from the book Ray Ortlund. Some years ago, he wrote this wonderful, helpful book. It's a green book in the Crayola series that's out there on the bookstall. It's my favorite, I think, in that series. There, Ray Ortlund said that all churches that seek to preach and to build a community are not equal. And this has been so helpful to our understanding of how the ministry of the word actually takes root. He says that there's one kind of church that has gospel doctrine, but minus the gospel culture. In other words, all that they say from the pulpit is true, but what happens in the pew is a great disconnect. The culture of the pulpit is healthy, but the culture of the foyer needs a lot of work. And he says, in such a church as this, there is a building up of hypocrisy, having the right answers, but not the right hearts. And he says there's another kind of church, and that is a one that has the gospel culture, but it's absent of gospel doctrine. He says this kind of church is quite fragile, because even though they're doing a lot of good work in the community, reaching out to people, taking care of each other, acts of compassion and love and care, even so, they are theologically extremely ignorant, and so they're very fragile. And when their works and their energy runs out, they are liable to simply stop doing the thing they're doing, because there's no substance underneath it all that's building the convictions and driving those expressions of grace. But then there's a third kind of church, which is the one that we aspire to be, and that is getting the doctrine of the gospel right in such a way that in the hearts of the hearers of that, and even the one that's speaking, that the hearts would be changed and shaped, and so there would be gospel doctrine that's being flowing from this pulpit and creating a gospel culture filled with lives that are powerful, Ortlund said, because they have the right hearts that are shaped by the right word, and the right word is displayed by right hearts. That's really what we're after. We're after a culture of a church that has the gospel right, and the gospel bears fruit among the hearers, and those hearers become the kinds of people that then are also proclaimers of that same gospel. That's the hope, that's the community. And so all of the grace and the care and the compassion that flows from that particular community are flowing out of deep convictions of who God is and who I am, but who I now am because of Christ. That's the mission. And so as a church, I do not believe that we can overemphasize the importance of proclaiming God's word, even for a second. I don't think we can overemphasize it, because here's the truth of the matter. If we miss the pulpit, the whole purpose of this church falls flat on its head. Because this church and the purpose of the church to proclaim in such a way that a preserving and displaying community is actually being built up, that community or that purpose or that vision is not dependent on a personality or any particular gifts, certainly not any ministry fads or any of those other things. It's dependent upon getting the pulpit right. So that's not just my idea, and that's not just the elders' idea, and that's not something that we think is secondary when we go looking for a senior pastor. We are looking for someone who feels and believes and is convicted for this exact, in this exact same way. So is that going to change when Chris leaves? The answer is no. Because it is essential to who we are. Now we're in Hebrews 4. Chapter 11 through 13, and I want you to see the importance of this word. These are very, very familiar verses. People memorize Hebrews chapter 4, 11 through 13. We have our kids memorize them in homeschooling and all the rest. These are powerful verses, and it's part of a longer discussion regarding the operation of faith in regard to God's promises, or the way it's presented here, more specifically, it's how God's promises were met with hearts of unbelief. And the chief illustration of this is Old Testament Israel. And Old Testament Israel is in focus around certain promise that God gave concerning rest. Now, I want you to see this. If you've got your Bibles open, that would be helpful. We're going to look back and forth, chapter 3, chapter 4. But I want to bring you kind of up to speed with where this verse takes place. Now, normally, we don't preach like this. I'll talk about that at the end. We normally just go right through books, and we are in 1 Timothy. But occasionally, we feel like there's a pastoral necessity that we feel like we need to speak to a certain issue. And when we need to speak to a certain issue, we try the best we can to find a passage that's also speaking about that issue, so that it's not just my words, it's God's words that you're hearing. And that's true this morning as well. Hebrews chapter 4 is the text, 11 through 13. And we're talking about a passage that's comparing our existence to Old Testament Israel regarding the promise of rest. Now, God promised rest to his people through Moses. That's very important. But more than that, if we back up just a little bit in the argument in chapter 4, verse 4, we'll see that the rest that God is talking about is a rest that he himself experienced on the seventh day of creation. Or more so, this is a rest that's found by being rightly connected to him. It's his rest that's poured out into the hearts of his people. That's his intention, and that's the first illustration of it. God rested on the seventh day. And then we're told that later in history, God made a promise of rest to Moses. And yet we're told that Moses and the generation with Moses acted in rebellion and in unbelief, and they did not enter that promised rest. That's chapter 3, verse 18. And then, still thinking chronologically, the writer of Hebrews says that promise was then given to Joshua and the promised rest that the people of God would experience when they entered into the promised land. But we also know from David's writing, which is chronologically still further, that that generation did not enter the rest and did not receive the promise because they did not believe. And then David himself offers another day in the future that other people, members of God's household, could enter that rest if they learn from Old Testament Israel's mistakes. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. For Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So, because he did speak of it later on, there still remains, even today, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his own works as God rested from his. The rest that we're looking for is a rest that God enjoyed at creation. It's a rest that sets your soul completely free. And it is a rest that we have to strive for. We'll see that in our text. And it is found completely and utterly in Christ. So there remains, according to this passage, a promise of God's rest, and it remains for the New Testament church to receive that promise, which was given in history, but not ultimately fulfilled. It remains. How will we get it? How will we engage it? You know, when I speak of God's promises, like this promise of rest, I'm actually speaking of another way of speaking of God's word. God's word, God's promises, they are all similar phrases. God's promises are made in his word. His word is filled with promises. And within this passage, there is this example of Old Testament Israel, and it serves both as a warning and an inspiration to us. All right. If this promise of rest still remains, the rest in God, then how are we going to get there when the only examples we have in history is that people had that promise and didn't get there? Well, first, there's a warning. Today, the writer says, chapter 3, verse 8, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Ah, there's an indicator. It has something to do with the hardness of your heart. Or in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Ah, there it is again. There was something that it was in Israel that caused them not to enter the rest that should not be in you, or you too will fail to enter that rest. Chapter 3, 12, an evil, unbelieving heart entered in them, and they did not receive the promise for rest. There's more. Chapter 3, 19. They were not able to enter, that's Old Testament Israel, they were not able to enter the promised rest because of their unbelief. And then chapter 4, verse 6. They failed to enter because of disobedience. Do you see the emphasis on the heart and the condition of the heart? Unbelief is a heart condition. It's not simply a mental condition. It is an issue of the heart. The Old Testament Israel, and what we're supposed to see here, is that their actions flowed out of a heart that no longer desired what God promised. We've seen this so many times in Scripture as we've gathered around the Word together, that we've seen how God reveals how the heart works. That the heart can be, in spite of the glorious promises that God can give us, the heart can become very disinterested, and the heart can become indifferent. And the heart can learn to disdain the things that are promised by God. And when it does, it disregards the things that are promised by God. And when it does that, then it disobeys the things that God had laid out before us. You see, disobedience doesn't just happen in a second. Disobedience is a heart condition that follows this particular course. No one disobeys God unless they first are disinterested in what God had to say. No one ultimately disobeys the promise unless they first understood something in their heart that told them it's not worth treasuring. That's the example. There's something wrong in the heart. So Old Testament Israel is the example of a couple of generations that failed to receive the promise that was given because their hearts was not right. Oh, but then there's something else in the passage. There's also a motivation here. So here's the motivation. It comes in chapter 4, verse 1. While the promise of entering that rest still stands, like it does right now, then let us fear. You see, the author of Hebrews is now speaking to us and to everyone who's ever read this letter. Since the offer of rest that was given to them and they didn't receive because of their heart, since it still stands, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have fallen short of it or failed to reach it. There's a fantastic motivation. He's trying to help us. He's trying to help us get what they didn't get. And one of the first things he says is we need to let this, the fear of God, settle down into our hearts so that we don't miss it. Now, we've talked about this word, this idea of fear. I'm not one of those that opposes the idea that sometimes fear means fear. Like, I don't know if you were this way, but there were some times when my mom said, oh, you just wait till your dad comes home, that it was far more than just reverence and honor. Like, I was afraid of him coming home. I was hoping he'd work late and forget about the whole thing. Sometimes I think that reverence and honor is right at the heart of what we mean, but there are other times when the Bible is calling for us to live in fear of God. Well, here, I think, think it makes sense, at least in understanding this, that there's more than just reverence here. I would say that there's something bigger than that. And especially in the context, I think what we should add to reverence is a sense of complete awe. A sense that something unbelievably important is happening here. Something astounding. Something impressive. Something that might even be beyond our wildest imaginations. Something so big, so powerful, so wonderful, I don't want to miss it. There should be a sense in which there's the grandness of God and the smallness of myself are actually converging in that one moment in time. There's something really big going on here. That's the motivation. So let us fear. Let us function with this complete awe and this sense of something really big, lest any of you seem to have fallen short of it. And then the second motivation is our text. So therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one will fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us. He's trying to help us get something that they did not get. And so we need to get rid of unbelief, which happens because you first become disinterested. So the first thing is, why don't you enter into this relationship with the promises of God with a sense of awe and wonder. And then secondly, he says, I want you to strive to enter into it. Strive. Take great pains to get it. Make up your mind that it's worth having. I want you to value it. I want you to treasure it. I don't want to let your heart convince you that this isn't worth having. You can hear him. You can hear his the issue of his heart. And he's being very pastoral here. He's trying to help us get something. It's almost like he's trying to say to you, oh, you've read the Old Testament, have you? And you've seen how they failed to get the things that were promised, have you? Oh, well, let me just tell you something. There's a way that you can be different. Since the promise is still there, I want you to do something different than them. I want you to value this, and I want you to strive to enter it. The kind of disobedience suffered by Old Testament Israel was due to their perception that God's word was something other than the source of their very life. We've looked at the Old Testament before. We've seen with our own eyes the sin of profanation. That first generation that came out of Egypt, and they were being led by a flame at night. They were being led by a cloud during the day. They were the same ones who somehow ignored that cloud and that flame and said to God over and again, "Have you deserted us?" One of the sins of Old Testament Israel was combining falsehood with truth. That's true, but there's another. And that is making sacred things very ordinary things. Like what happens to Christians when they come week after week after week and they hear preaching and preaching and preaching. And pretty soon, those words that are your very life become words that are familiar and words that no longer spark an interest in your heart and words that just make you feel dull. The very words that have power to raise human beings from the dead and give them life is seen by those that are most familiar with it as something kind of disinterested, indifferent to it. Won't be long before there's disdain there. Won't be long till there's disregard there. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to do something different. Strive to enter into the promise of rest. The rest that God has promised in Himself, complete and joyous rest from all of your laboring. It is the great irony of the New Testament gospel that we are to strive to enter a rest that's found in God. We're to strive to enter rest. We're to work hard to enter rest. We're to work hard to convince our hearts and our minds that Jesus Christ has done it all so that, just like we sang the words of the songs this morning, so that we can stand before God not having anything in our hands to offer in ourselves, but having received from Him everything that's necessary for us to enter His rest once and for all, not because of our works, but because we believe. And that faith has actually done something in us. And it's actually done what Hebrews writer tells us to do. We treasure the rest. We're striving after it. But this powerful word fell on deaf ears. That powerful word that's illustrated and put on display for us, when God said, "You shall not enter my rest," write it down, not one single person of that generation did. He's a God who stands by His word. And that word is binding and it's powerful. And yet if we don't adhere to it, if we don't surround it with all of our affections, if we're not coming eagerly to hear from God, be shaped by God, to be His people in this world, we will commit the same errors of Old Testament Israel, and it will not be long before the gospel is not cherished here either. There is no way I can tell you with any greater sincerity the centrality of this whole church functions around this pulpit. And if the guy who comes next doesn't believe that, this church fails. So what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for that guy. And we're just blessed to have a whole bunch of those guys that are out there. It's not unique. It's not unique to my personality. It's not unique to our elders. This rest promised in the Old Testament is a picture of the rest that we have in Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ is that rest. That's who He is. He's the one that puts our hearts at rest, our souls at rest. It's His forgiveness. It's His adoption. It's justification. It's the reconciliation that He brings between us and God. Not because of us, but because His grace. It's Jesus that is that rest, and yet it still is pressing upon us. You will miss Jesus if you do not value and treasure Him. You will miss Jesus if you do not strive in this life to make sure that it's His works that are being accounted for your life and not your own. And that takes some work. Strive to enter the rest. Now this brings us to a pressing question, and now we'll get to the rest of our text. If Israel, who saw God's miraculous powers at work in unprecedented ways, if they still had it in their hearts to grow cold to the promises of God, how in the world are you and I, who have tendencies to be dull anyway, how are we going to do any better than those who actually saw firsthand these miraculous things? I mean, has anyone here seen what that generation saw when God brought them out of Egypt and made the waters of the Red Sea stand up on end? I miss that too. How am I supposed to enter into that rest? And what good is my striving going to be? And what has God given me to help me get there? Otherwise, I don't see how my future and my trajectory is going to be any different than what we've been seeing. You read the Bible and notice what you see. You keep seeing glorious, wonderful promises met with people whose hearts are so filled with unbelief, they fail to enter the rest. Well, it seems to me, unless I misunderstand the passage, the writer of Hebrews is not just telling us something here about the Word of God so that we can pass our VBS test or our Grace Institute test when we're asked, give me a proof text that the Bible is living and active. He's actually saying, this is the benefit that you have in the New Testament and the New Covenant. This is it. Now, what I just said is unfortunately controversial, and I don't mean to necessarily split hairs over this, but for me personally, it seems to me that one of the differences, and it is a big difference in my own thinking, about the Old Testament and the New Testament believer, one of those huge differences is how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. I mean, I just truly believe that. I just understand the New Testament to say that when you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. And I just think that that's different than what was going on in the Old. Now, I could be wrong, and if I am, please forgive me for misguiding you, but I still think this is one of those areas that this is a big deal. And if that's true, then what I'm seeing as the solution to our hope, the hope that we have that we can do differently than what the Old Testament saints did, that hope is not only in the Word generally, but it's the Word as the Spirit is using it in my life. That's my hope. My hope for not having a heart like that, like the Old Testament Israel had, because I have a tendency to have that. My hope is that God is working in my life through His Word, by His Spirit, doing more than I could ever see. And it looks to me like this passage is the hope of the new covenant saint. How are you going to do any better than the Old Testament saints? And the answer, God's living, active Word. That's the answer. It's an answer to a question that I think the whole context is begging. So let's look at this word. It's living. Living. Our commitment to preaching, our commitment to proclaiming is rooted in this truth that the Word of God serves as a vehicle to nurture my faith. It's the Word that's best suited for keeping my heart sensitive to His words and eager to be shaped by them. And that's how we understand Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? The Word proclaimed. Well, what happens if my heart is dull and I'm hearing the Word proclaimed? Oh, well, the Holy Spirit is living and active in the Word. And that's the mechanism that God has ordained to make your dull heart sensitive. It's tremendous hope. It's living and it's active. Let's look at this. The Bible is a very personal story. We know that. And it's a story, a personal story of God graciously redeeming this unworthy people and making them His own by a covenant of grace. We know that it's that, but it's also a little more than that. The Bible contains certain words that God has chosen as an extension of Himself. So that when we hear the Word of God or we read the Word of God, the Bible is speaking to us. It's His words that are being communicated, and the Holy Spirit takes those words and helps us to hear them that way. You see, if I were to write a book, I would take letters that are agreed upon in the alphabet, and I would put them together into words that most of us could agree upon would be words. Sometimes I take it upon myself to create some that need to be created desperately. But mostly, it would be a process of taking letters, putting them into words, putting those words into sentences that form paragraphs, and maybe even in chapters, because I'm trying to communicate something through the content. And that's as far as my book goes. The power of my book would only be in the power of ideas that were expressed in the sentences and the words and the paragraphs, and that's it. And to the extent that I was helpful in communicating, that's all the power my book has. Now, compare that to God's Word that not only has the content of this book, but these words are living. The Holy Spirit is actually using these words to penetrate our hard hearts and dull minds, and He's doing something. He's speaking, and there's an extra exercise of convincing that's happening. It's persuasion that's happening. He does it invisibly. You don't even see it happening. And He's changing the way that you view that text. He's changing the way you view the life that you're living. He's changing the way that you view your circumstances. He does that through the Word. How does He do that? Well, He does that through the Holy Spirit. It's living. There is no doubt that the New Testament writers believed that it was living. I would go further. There's no doubt that the Old Testament writers believed that the Word that was spoken of God is living. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and through 10, Paul contrasts his own imprisonment to the Word of God. Listen, this is crazy. He says, in a sense, he says, look, I'm imprisoned because of the Word, but let me tell you that in spite of the fact that I'm in prison because of the Word of God, he says, is not bound because it's living. Well, what is it doing? It's doing whatever it is that God ordained for it to do. Isaiah chapter 55 tells us this very clearly. The word comes out of the mouth of God, and what does it do? It seeks those exact moments in time that God has ordained in order for that word to do exactly, precisely what God has ordained for it to do. It may take decades, it may take centuries, that's the whole idea of prophecy. It may take centuries, but eventually that word is not coming back to him empty. It's going to accomplish the very purpose that he sent it to accomplish. It's living. It's active. The Holy Spirit is using it. It doesn't matter how smart the guy is who's proclaiming it, so long as it's true to the text. This word is living and it's active. It's active in the sense that God does something as his word is spoken. He creates and he recreates. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Where would the newness come from? From the powerful working of his word. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ, by his word, is holding all things together. Powerful. Peter said that you've been born again. If you've been born again, you've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. It's the word that brought life. James says, God's own will has brought us forth by the word of truth. And so he continues by exhorting us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's living. It's active. You know, it's more impressive, I think, even than that, and that is that God has ordained this marvelous, mysterious relationship between his powerful word being driven by the Holy Spirit and human words. This is just mind-boggling to me. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, the one who hears you, he's speaking to preachers, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. God mysteriously, powerfully works through human words and language in order to penetrate the hearts of human beings, in order to, like Romans said, give them faith to believe and change their hearts. Paul affirmed the same idea in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, you received, talking about the church there, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's alive. It's active. That's our hope. This hope of life-giving, life-altering, life-transforming grace is anchored securely in the hope of proclaiming the living, active word of God. That's what God is doing every time his word is proclaimed. And there's more. This word, we're told, penetrates and reveals. That's how it's doing its work. The word is like a double-edged sword, which indicates just how deep it penetrates and its ability to do it. It's able to penetrate to the deepest recesses of our personality. Notice what it says. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It penetrates into the most subtle divisions of your very being, into the immaterial aspect of your life and the material, joints and marrow. It reveals the most secret motives of your heart. It exposes intentions and the conditions. It calls out your dullness. Says it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart while you're sitting under the word. I don't know how many of you, but I know I, before I became a Christian, I would come and hear preaching and I would wiggle and squirm. Why? I thought I didn't believe that. Why would it make me bothered? Why would it irritate me? Why would it do anything to me? I thought I didn't believe it. Because God's word also causes squirming. It's not in the text, but maybe it was in those ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, you know, through history. It's living and it's active. That's what it does. The hope of our hearts that we not follow exactly the way Old Testament Israel is that the Holy Spirit is using the Word of God, and that when we gather around the Word of God, we gather in faith, we gather believing, we gather expecting that God is going to reveal my heart. And when He does, that's okay. He's going to show me what my real motives are all about. And when He does, that's okay. And He's going to expose me. He's going to show me the ways that I'm hiding in my relationship. He's going to expose that. And it's okay. It's how I'm coming. I want Him to do that. His word is sharp even when I am dull. It's exposing even when I'm doing the best that I can to hide. That's what it does. James says it's like a mirror, remember? It shows you who you really are. And that's what makes me squirm. A.W. Pink, he said this, so good. He said, "The Word of God exposes a man's innermost being. Having eyes to see, he discovers for the first time what a vile, depraved, and hell-deserving creature he actually is. Though in the mercy of God, he may have been preserved from much outward wickedness in his unregenerate days and so passed among his fellows as an exemplary character, he now perceives that there dwelleth no good thing in him. That every thought and intent of his desperately wicked heart had all his life been contrary to the requirement and claims of a holy God. The Word has searched him out and discovered him to himself. And he sees himself as lost and ruined and an undone sinner." How'd that happen? The Word of God did that. It's active, it's living, it's penetrating. It is a tremendous gift to us. I need to wrap this up. But I want you to see how important is it then for preaching? Well, Romans chapter 10 makes it clear. How can anyone call on Him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's pretty hard. And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then, two verses later, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. A church that gives up their hope and their focus on the pulpit proclaiming what God has said is a church that is completely giving up their understanding of what they are. It's that central. A couple of applications, and then we need to wrap this up. You see, hearing God's voice is what we come to do. And so we preach in a particular way. We want to hear God. We don't want you just to know what I know about any given topic. So we want the text to speak to us. And so our typical way that we preach is through books, looking at each word and trying to get the best we can the point of that text. And we make the point of that text the point of our message so that what you hear is God. Why? Because my words have no power to open your heart. Because my words have no power to help your dullness. Because my words cannot bring life to your soul. They cannot bring you to desire rest or find your need for rest. If the Holy Spirit is not working through the preacher, then there is nothing happening here of any consequence at all. We want to hear God. What did God say about entering His rest? And so we need to be very particular that we're looking at the Bible for the answer. And not just giving you some answer to some book that I read. We want you to see the text. Secondly, we are committed to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just at the end, tacked on at the end of a sermon so that someone can come forward. No, not like that. But the full measure of the gospel, the fullness of it. We don't think that the gospel is a small thing, and we don't think it's an insignificant thing. We think it's a ginormous thing. We think it's the whole point of the whole book. We think that to be Christ-centered is the same thing as being word-centered, and to be word-centered is to be gospel-centered, because the very work that Jesus came in order to do and to fulfill is the work of the good news. And so we want to understand it. We want to know it. And going back to Ray Ortland, we want to understand it in such a way that it begins to change the way that we live life and the motivations of our hearts and how serious we see the ministry of proclamation. We want all that to happen. And the only way that we know how that happens is for us to continue to be reminded of the wonder of the gospel. That we, who were separated by our own unrighteousness, have been brought near by the power of the Spirit, who drew us out of darkness and brought us into the light of His Son, in whom we rejoice, and we rejoice in the work of the Spirit that not only reveals to us our need for Christ, but allows us to see Christ as beautiful and desirable. I want Him. And on the basis of Christ, I enter into that rest that was so elusive in the Old Testament, now becomes the experience of every Christian. Wow! And I don't want you to forget it. That you are what you are because of grace. And you are what you are because of Christ. And so we preach the gospel all the time. Every week. I want you to see how that text relates to Christ and what He has done. And I want you to get familiar with words like propitiation and justification and reconciliation. And I not only want you to get familiar with them, I want you to wake up knowing every day, I am God's because of what Christ has done. That's gospel living. That's what we're doing. What we're in pursuit of right now is for someone else who knows that and will come in and take up exactly where we are leaving off. All right, so what's the hope? What is the hope that you have for striving effectively for that rest? What is the hope that I can give you this morning that's any better than that generation that came out of Egypt and saw all those glorious things? Well, here it is. The hope that I want every one of you to have as you leave this morning is this. That the ministry of the Word is meant to give us faith that endures into that rest. It is the very purpose of God in His Word, as we've seen in Hebrews 4, that He expects for that Word, living and active and penetrating, to be everything that we need in order to stay in a condition where we receive that rest. That's what He's given us. It's a gift. The ministry of the Word that acts in our hearts. It invites us to Him. It exposes what's there. It announces great things. It confronts us with who we really are. It guides us in the way of righteousness. It frees us from everything that brings us down. And it gathers us as a people. That's what I believe the ministry of the Word does. That's the hope. I got great hope in preaching, not because I'm doing it, but because God does something when someone does it. Lastly, what is the hope then that preaching will create that kind of culture and community that we're talking about? What is the hope that we have in it? How are we going to do it? Well, the hope that we have rests right here. God doing something in the hearts of people so that this group of people who are hearing God's word being proclaimed are shaped by it, are convicted by it, are called out by it, and then they too enter into this glorious work of proclamation. You see, one of the things we don't want you to think is that we're only talking about the pulpit. We are first and foremost, but that's not all. Preaching is one important, central part of that. But that preaching, if it's taking root among the people, ought to begin to work in the hearts of others so that they, when they do talks around the gospel and around the word, and they prepare teachings and lead discussions and all the rest, whether it's in their homes or in Sunday school or in small groups, that's all proclamation ministry. And if the pulpit is bearing fruit among the people, that's not all we'll see. We'll also see people, all Christians, everywhere, proclaiming the gospel as they've come to understand it, sharing its teachings with one another, encouraging one another with what they have learned. They will be the kind of people that the scripture teaches in Colossians 3, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and let it be evidenced also in singing and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God." You see, what we have in mind as a goal for faithful preaching of the word is that it would build such roots and dig such roots into our hearts that we would become like that. The songs that we sing are gospel rich, and the conversations that take place after the service are all gospel rich. And I hope that you see that what we're after is far more than just something that you can say, "Well, I went to church this morning." Well, I'm glad you did. And I hope and pray that God's word convicted you and shapes you and calls you out and points you in a greater direction so that your affections are always growing in your affections for Christ. That's the goal. Because that's the kind of person that lives in a gospel community well. That's what we're doing. That's why we're committed to proclamation. Everything in this church rests on that starting point, that God will use his word in the hearts of people, change us. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we have come this morning to hear your word. We have come to feast. We've come to be challenged. We've come to be exhorted. We've come to be reproved. We've come to be trained and equipped so that we might be complete, lacking nothing, as your word tells us. We are people of the word. We're people of the blood. We're people of the new covenant. We are people of the gospel, and we would have it no other way. And so I pray, God, regardless of whether we have been here for a month or whether we've been here 15 years, I pray, God, that you would reaffirm in the hearts of these that are here what we're looking for in a pastor. And I pray that you would inspire them, convict them to pray to that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.